class this evening and taking another step in our edification tonight. I don't know if you noticed, but we've had John coming. I'm not sure. What's his last name? And he's got two cochlear implants, and they don't even provide him full hearing. And I appreciated him being here, but I don't know if you noticed or not, but I turned my volume up quite a bit on Sunday. I had people say, "You were talking louder," and I said, "Yeah, I was intentionally doing that." So tonight, I'll back it off just a little bit. As a matter of fact, with this little group that we've got here, I'm tempted to just field questions tonight, if you'd like to do that. But we're ready to begin a new section tonight. But anyway, as we always do, we are always mindful of the principle that as we gather together, that we are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And as such, we are to whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. If there's anything you'd like to make us aware of before we get underway, by way of announcements, now's the time to do that.
I did talk to Rob, and he says he's doing better, but he's still being hard to sit in the chair.
Okay. He's been suffering with a sciatic issue that's been very, very severe. Yeah. And I get that myself some, but not to that degree. Okay. Well, that's a cheery thought. It's a fact. Well, I guess, let's see, we're supposed to get flu shots. Do we get the regular flu shot this year?
Plus
the booster. Yeah. Man, I hate shots too. But all right. Well, I don't have anything except just to, again, remind you that there's a small break coming up over the Labor Day weekend. It's a scheduled closure. And so if you're going to be doing something special on Labor Day weekend, well, you on that long weekend, will enjoy yourself. Otherwise, we'll be back at it the following Wednesday. I don't know exactly. Is it the 5th? Something like that. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Anybody else? There's a lot here, but all right. Well, what would you like to do? I mean, I'm certainly prepared to launch into this, but to be quite honest with you, it might be. I was wondering about the break for tonight, just teaching 1 hour of this, and it might be more fitting to get through the two sessions on Sunday. You know, I gotta break myself from doing that, but it's very difficult because I've got to be able to communicate some way to people. So I appreciate the Wednesday night people always kind of realizing that the first session on Sundays is going to be pretty much a review. I don't think of it that way. I just see what shows up and I go from there. And that's really, really what I'm doing. And all of those times of review and everything, and we've got some review we're going to have to do with this section coming up, are opportunities, if it's something you know very well, to be able to use some godly equity for those who are weaker in the assembly to be able to catch up and again learning how to teach and how to be a member of what is essentially a one-room schoolhouse is something that we have to get used to and get well practiced at. So. Well, I may not be able to answer your questions, but if you want to go at it that way, we can do that. And honestly, probably shouldn't even record it because people are going to say, I can't hear people talking and all that kind of thing. Plus, Eric's coughing his head off back there. All right. Well, if we are going to do that, then just be aware that we're going to begin looking at verses 21. If you have open your Bibles to Romans 16 and verse 21, that's where we're going to start. Romans 16 and verse 21. Timotheus, my work fellow, I always read that wrong. Let me start again. Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Cordus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's the next section we're going to deal with, and that leaves us with only the last three verses of the book. So just familiarize yourself with that between now and then, and we can take a more relaxed look at what we're going to do tonight if you'd like to do that. And if there's anything on your mind that we can help clarify or anything along those lines, don't be afraid to ask. If I can't answer it, maybe others will be able to help out, and we'll see how things go. So if you'd like to go ahead and do that, we will. And before we get underway, Ken, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, Ken, I saw you go like this when I said, would you be open to the question? Is there something on your mind? And it's concerning the more the parallel doctrine that's being developed. Okay. Okay. Because there are, and the section we're going to be dealing with actually deals with some of that. But we've also dealt with it in the first 16 verses of chapter 16 as well. One of the things that should tip you off to the fact that of just how much gets established, when you're talking about your establishment in the fundamental foundation of your godly edification, which is what all of Romans is about, and you consider that there's 16 chapters to the book of Romans, and it really isn't until the book of Ephesians where you get to take the next big step into the next, what I call, level of your godly edification. And the reason I say it that way, and because Ephesians is that book, is because 1 Corinthians comes back to the problems that people have with the book of Romans. 2 Corinthians deals with our sufferings in Christ due to now operating properly on Romans doctrine. Galatians deals with problems dealing with the other side of those problems that the Corinthians had, the law issue. Those all three books go back and look at Romans and make sure everything is working well and the fruit that you are producing is that what we desire, the fruit unto holiness. Ephesians is only six chapters. When you consider that your foundational, fundamental establishment took 16 chapters, and for us, 20 years, you've got just six short chapters that is going to complete the superstructure of your establishment, except for maybe just the roof of it, which is what your Thessalonian epistles will come along and finish off. So you're pretty well, by the time you get to the end of the book of Ephesians, you're pretty much a wise son. And what I'm saying in all of that is that Romans not only teaches you the obvious of what it's going after, but since we're dealing with having our Father's heart installed in ours, there's all of these other matters of godly sentiment, of godly love and charity, and what God hates and what He eschews and what He abhors. There's all that comprise and make up who our Father is in His personality that we get accustomed to, and how He geared this for our success. And by gearing it for our success, the most tremendous amount of forethought had to go into this. He had to think through every possible failure you would have, every possible opposition you would ever have, every possible contingency you would ever face. And He geared every word that He said to you in these 16 chapters so that you would be successful. Save one thing, and one thing only, and that is your own willingness to quit, give up, and abandon it. You always can just walk away from it. Outside of that, every time you fall on your face and every screw-up you make, and nobody's made more than I have, all of that has been thought of, and the curriculum provides for recovery from every one of those matters. So that's a prefaced way of saying that our Father has to be doing an awful lot behind the scenes, in not just giving us His wisdom and justice, judgment, and equity, but instructing us really on all that He's made us to be in Christ. And the provisions that He's given us, He knows, have got to be geared toward this. The provisions He's given us are not the same as what He gave to Israel, right? One glaring example of that are signs, miracles, and wonders. Israel, they were actually under covenant with God for their miracles, signs, and wonders. It was one of the ways they would be able to know what was going on. But they also had rejected their sonship status and remained as children. We don't. We're adopted adult sons immediately. So our Father knows that we're going to have to face situations where His omnipotent hand is not going to come between us and our circumstances. And what I mean by that is our outward circumstances. He's not going to divert a tornado away from your house because you prayed for Him to, or a tornado or a hurricane or anything along those lines. We're going to suffer the sufferings of this present time. our bodies are going to get sick and die. We're going to all go through that. There's nothing that God is going to do to stop those things from happening. And he's done that so that his word really can be seen to be the power that it is. And it's not until Romans doctrine that you really start seeing Paul take power words like might, power, and strength, and start just packing them all together, because it's there that the Word of God really flexes its muscle to the highest degree. So what our Father's doing is he teaches us the things that are needful for the curriculum. At the exact same time, it's almost an expectation that we take on his persona. And one of those things that he's provided for us graciously for are things like those parallel doctrines of hope. When you get to the book of Ephesians, that's one of the major things that Ephesians is all about. And I don't have the verses all on the tip of my tongue because I wasn't prepared to do this tonight, but that's one of the major things that when he talks about knowing the height and depth and breadth and all of this kind of thing, our hope really shines its brightest there. Because right now, our hope is dimly fixed upon the heavenly realm. You may think it's very bright, but we still have an awful lot, and there's nothing wrong with it. We still have an awful lot of our eyes on this world and the way we function in this world and all of those kinds of things. That's fine, that's needful, and that needs to be done first. But there's going to come a time when some doctrine is given to you and adjustments are made so that this clicks in your mind that it's no longer just words on the page that says that I'm seated in the heavenlies, but I really am there. I'm going to live from there. And so that hope doctrine started out very meager in a way. But the essence of how your Heavenly Father teaches you hope is the same throughout all of his teaching and all that he instructs you in. And when we talked about this back when we talked about the God of hope here in Romans 15, that we went over that issue and kind of looked back at how our hope doctrine had been constructed and how it had grown. And it's designed to do that, but it's designed to do that on a basis of how God ever generates hope within us. And that is, it's always generated by a love-based appeal. He says things, there's always two sides to hope, to make it godly hope, to make it real hope that says, I'm not wishing something happen, but I have the absolute assurance, the Greek word elpis, the absolute assurance that this is the only thing, the only reason it hasn't happened yet is because of time itself. But the time will come when it will happen, and I have no doubt that it's going to happen. That kind of hope is generated by a love-based convincement. And to convince me of that, my Father, first of all, has to appeal intellectually to me. As a matter of fact, one of the beautiful places that you can actually see that take place is back in Romans chapter 8. And especially as you go down through those heart-probing questions, as he goes down through that, you'll see the shift move from the intellectual to how you feel. And by the time you get to who shall separate us from the love of Christ, as he goes through those seven things, you're to take each one of those one at a time, and you're to sit there and put yourself as much as humanly possible in that position, to feel what that's like. That's designed, that's a place where feelings in Bible teaching is to be done. You're to feel the panic. You're to feel the sweat break your brow. You're to feel what it's like to lose everything you've got, to lose your home, your income, your name, your reputation, your friends, your family, your everything, your country, your freedom, everything. You're to go through that agony of heart, to feel, and as much as in you as possible, to just completely break your heart as to all that can happen to you. And to be in that state of almost having your mind, your heart, your soul and your spirit clash with one another, and not having any answer to that, and feeling the panic of it and the terror of it and the gripping of it on your life, so that when you then read verse 36, where he says, "As it is written, for thy sake," it's like all of that washes away. For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And this is what we went over in enormous detail at the time. And I think I did a review on this back in May of last year when we had the whole COVID thing. But that's what precipitates Paul then coming along and saying. Now, beginning in verse 37, if you read verse 37, 38, and 39 of chapter 8, you won't find the word hope. But that's what he's talking about. When he says, nay, in all of these things, not praying that God shield me from them, but going through all that pressure, we are more than conquerors. Those can actually be used for our advancement and to speed us along. Not only will the adversary not stop us, but if he's going to mess with me, he's going to end up making my edification go quicker and better than it would have been without his screwing around with me, without his policy of evil. That's the beauty, that's the power of what God designed in this curriculum. I mean, think of it. Is there another school? Is there any school? Is there from Harvard down to the lowest kindergarten school that doesn't go into a panic tiz if anybody tries to screw around with the teaching of those kids? It's like they want that out. Throw that out. Throw that out. Throw that out. Your father looks at the adversary and says, "Here's my son. Do your best. Let's see if what I taught him is going to be able to withstand anything you can throw at him." And not only that, keep throwing it at him, adversary, because what you're doing is helping him, not hurting him. That's hope. But that hope was built on two things. One, the honest presentation of information. When your spirit and your soul clash, it's because your spirit hasn't got the information to calm your soul down. So he's giving your human spirit his thinking, which in turn is going to provide information, but it's more than that. If you want real hope, the hope that God talks about, it can't just be intellectual. Part of it needs to be. It has to make sense. It has to be more than, oh, God is great, God is good, and he's just going to take care of everything. It's got to be an intelligent understanding of the hope that my Father's given me. But on the other side of that, since it's a love-based convincement, he's also going to say something to you that's going to appeal to your emotions so that you're not going to be emotionally a wreck. It's the same, it's the best illustration I ever came across for that is what a good police negotiator will do with, for instance, you've got a hostage situation and you got somebody who's taken hostages. And so the negotiator gets on there and he'll appeal to him intellectually. He'll tell him, if you'll let those people go and you come out, we won't hurt you, we won't beat you, we will take you into custody calmly, peacefully, all of these kinds of, he's appealing to him and appealing to him intellectually. And if that stalls and nothing seems to be moving, one of the last-ditch things they'll do is they'll get his mother to talk to him and appeal to him. Now, she's appealing on the basis of love for him. So you have, on the one hand, your father appealing to you on the basis of your intellect. On the other hand, he's appealing to you really on the basis of his great love for you. And that makes it so that as human beings, we can fully trust in what our father's telling us because we know how it's designed to work. And that's why I say these markers in the curriculum allow it so that you can determine if it's working or not working, and you're not guessing. And so that hope doctrine actually got underway all the way back at least by Romans 5. And then it gets built upon and built upon and built upon. And so those things get to be more and more pronounced as we go on till the point where God becomes the God of hope. And one of the other major lines that's going through what he's teaching us is he's continually teaching us about what his godly love and charity is all about. And that's one of the reasons why when we talked about that, I use this, and this is just my way of illustrating it, but the five core features of that are all words that the world uses. I mean, if you turn on the news tonight and you hear them talk about the Afghan refugees, they're going to talk about our military being selfless and kind and tender-hearted and all of these kind of words. They all get, these aren't new words. But you were never, ever taught selflessness anywhere by anyone, including my dear, dear mother, who was one of the most, you know, it's always mom. Mom is the most selfless person I ever know. I remember watching her hands bleed and blah, 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 blah. My mother never taught me that kind of selflessness. She was selfless. But this is selfless as my father is, as he taught it to me in Romans 12:3. That kind of body selflessness of what it means to be in a body, and on, loving kindness, but it's loving kindness is taught in Romans 12:9. Tenderheartedness is taught in Romans 12:13. Meekness, but not just any meekness, is taught in Romans 12:17 and 19. Benevolent goodness is taught in the first seven verses of chapter 13. And the two things that make this core grow, this is going to grow in power and strength forever. Of the Trinity, I'm not talking about God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but of the Trinity, of the triune faith, hope, and charity, that's the one that's never going to fail. And fail in the sense of passing away. Faith will, because we don't have to believe anymore because we see. Hope, we're not hoping anymore because it's all a reality. But God has designed that. There's a lot about godly love I don't know about. This is going to grow to the point, you talk about a parallel doctrine, this is going to grow to the point where, and I hate doing this to Chris all the time because it's almost like, you're my living thesaurus or something. But the passage in Ephesians that talks about love passing knowledge. You want me to look for it? You already found it. You're faster than my computer. It's where? Ephesians 3:19. Yeah, it starts up in verse 14. Yeah, there in verse 14, this is Ephesians 3:14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened. This is a great passage. These are all these strength words. Strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Love of Christ which passeth knowledge. There's going to come a time when this thing is going to be able, you're going to be so reliant upon the love of God, the love and charity of God, there's going to come a point where he can tell you things and he don't even have to explain them to you. I know they're true now. This whole exercise almost can be set aside because that relationship is so tight that we understand where this is coming from. We could almost construct, in fact, the appeals to the intellect and to the emotions ourselves. We don't need to be told about it anymore. So I don't know if any of that answers your questions or helps, but there's all of these the parallel doctrines. You're going to always run into this with me, which is a good way to ward off questions, I guess. But whenever there's confusion, you know that God isn't the author of it. And whenever I'm confused about something, I would say 100% of the time, but just to give myself a little wiggle room, I'll say 99.9% of the time, is because I may know something previous to where I am, but I probably don't know it sufficient to be able to, for the doctrine I'm currently getting, to be attached to it and built upon it. And so that calls for going back and making sure that all that you're established well.
I've got a group that I'm taking through Romans 8 right now. It's in verses 33 and 34. And I was going back through your notes, and it was something that you backed up on at that point in making the connection with verses 16 and 17, with the Father and Son and their perspective on the inheritance and all of that. But at the time you're like, hey, look, you could have covered this then, but we definitely need to get it now. It's just,
I did that?
Yeah.
Okay.
It was good, by the way.
Wow, that's amazing.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
So the more knowledge we have, the more edifying we are, the more that tapestry is getting put.
Right.
So we need these threads, and sometimes the threads are a little bit loose.
Right, yeah. Yeah. But am I talking to your issue?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. And, I'm sure that I've missed stuff myself. I mean, there's times where I'll read something and I'll look back and I'll say, hey, wait a minute, he was teaching me that back there. And I think my Father just delights in that, in you being able to discover, oh, you were preparing me for this way back then. And that I can just see this wry little smile on his face like, yeah, there's a lot more I'm doing than you're aware of. And I call that godly suspicion. I'm always suspicious of him, that he's up to something better all the time. And he is. That's part of the fun of being involved in this. Yeah. No. No, I personally haven't. No, I know enough to know if I'm having trouble and things, you know, that it's never on him. It's always on me. I know his character well enough. I think the cross makes that very apparent to me, that any God that would do that for me and not require anything from me. All the other religions, there is something required of you. My Heavenly Father said, I'll save you for eternity, to live with me forever, and there's nothing required of you. I'll do it all. And being struck in my heart with that matter as a 16-year-old boy, I've never got over that. And that's something that I realize my Heavenly Father is never going. In fact, this is one of the problems. I know you didn't ask this, but this is one of the problems of I'll put the whole big timeline up here. This is one of the problems of getting out of where you are and trying to function out here, is that the idea among so much of Christianity today is that if I don't perform or I don't do something, if I don't go to church at least once a month or twice a year or whatever it is, then God's going to be angry and mad at me. And there's tons of Christians that feel that way. It may not come out in those words, but it may come out in the sense that God is judging me or God is cursing me. You know, there's this great mix-up between Christianity and what religion is it that has karma? Is that Buddhism? You know, the whole karma thing. If I do nice things, then nice things will happen to me. If I do bad things, then bad things will happen to me. And that all that is a play, it's a variation that Christians have picked up. But a lot of that is because they find things in this portion of the Bible where God does that, and he's going to do that again out here. If you're not rightly dividing, there is no way that my Heavenly Father is going to be mad at me. Right? He may be brokenhearted that I've wasted my time on such worthless pursuits as the course of this world or sinful things and things along those lines. But he's never there throwing a rock at you. He's never or hurling bad things at you. I've referenced this before, and there's a couple of pictures that, in fact, they're the ones that Dave Bush used on his Sonship books. But on his Sonship Snares book, he used a picture of one of the masters. I don't know who painted it, but it was a picture of the prodigal son. And you can't see his face because he's kneeling down at his father's feet. And that, I know that took place back here in Israel's program. That's in the gospel accounts. But that's a real reflection on the character of your Heavenly Father. When the prodigal son left, the father didn't try to make him stay. He gave him his inheritance, and he took off, and he blew it all on probably wine, women, and song. And he comes back, and he had his little speech. He wrote a little speech. And he just thought, if I can just get back and if I can get my father to just listen to my little speech of how unworthy I am and all of this kind of thing, it's great to read that. And when he finally comes back, the father's looking for him. He's looking for him every single day. And if you watch the actions of the father in that, every single thing that father did and said was geared to receive his son and welcome him back. And his son comes in, and he gets on his knees, and he's got his little speech rehearsed and memorized, and he starts in on his little speech, and his father interrupts him and won't let him even go another word. And he said, kill the fatted calf, bring my ring, bring my all these things. We're going to have a great celebration because my son was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. And that's my father's character. So this idea that he's angry and cursing is really something that can easily be found in Israel's program, but oftentimes it's carried over into our program, and that's far from the way it is today. And so I don't know if that's a long way of going to address what you're after there, but...
Martin, there was ever a group that you'd say that the Heavenly Father would say, okay, I called you and I sanctified you. I was going to do this with you, but you're pursuing one another. There's incest among you. You're strife. You know, all people are down my gut. And I'm writing you off, but that's not what he does. Right from the beginning of that, this was all, you know, addressing it. They're just, he justified them. They're, you know, they, he's called them. He's going to, they're, he's going to sanctify them. And so It's just his purpose had never changed, even though they were in the midst of all that mess.
And that, another thing along those lines is this idea that people get, and especially those in our assembly too, who may see themselves as a weaker brother, that there's the, like, gosh, I've got an awful lot to learn. I always try to tell them, God isn't standing around tapping his foot and rolling his eyes and saying, when will you ever get to the end of this? That's not at all. He is thrilled where you are, right where you are. If you're in Romans 1:1, he's thrilled that you're there. He is absolutely apoplectic, thrilled that you're there. Now, there's a difference between him, between you especially being thrilled with where you are, but being satisfied to stay there. The idea is, okay, wherever I am in this curriculum, I know my Father's thrilled with where I am. But I don't want to stay here. I want to keep moving. I got to get to the end of this thing. I don't want to be just a young man. I want to be a wise man, and I want to be that man of understanding one day that would be able to reproduce a son like my Father has done. I could help in educating and training him up. And I could become his mentor in training him up, and in that way reproduce more and more and more sons. So again, that's a real distorted view of the nature of our Heavenly Father today, is that he is just, you know, pounding his fists on the table and saying, why don't you get with it? I mean, that's not to say that like the Holy Spirit certainly can be grieved, and that his heart can be grieved over what he sees. But the fact of the matter is that he's not going to curse and pour his wrath out, as you and I well know, because for one thing, that is not a real father-son relationship. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, it's a Bible word. I mean, it actually occurs. I'm not sure all the places that it occurs, but it actually occurs in Scripture. Yeah. Well, we've been over, that's a long time ago. But those, you know, and I think that that's reflective also of what we're going to be doing in the heavenly places, that there's operations of God there. And some of these operations, I think we just talked about one, didn't we, in Romans 16? The issue of God bruising Satan under your feet shortly, that's an operation of God for a local assembly. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But all of its operations wouldn't necessarily say it's our labor. It would be, well, it would it? No, I'm just trying to get my head around it.
Yeah, I've never had it put to me that way. I'd have to think on it, but yeah, so I think it would go right along with your godly labor, but there's an operation that he's vested in for that. It's not just busy work, but it's actual work that is going to use or deploy the doctrine that he's given you. And this, yeah. And, you know, this is one of the things, too, that I think in a recent, that recent letter that Kenneth wrote, which not all of you have that, but I think one of the great things he talked about in there comes a time where doctrine is not the issue any longer. In other words, the information isn't the issue. They got the information, but they're not using it right. And so what you do with, if you own a business, what you're going to do if you've got your professionals sitting around, they've all got their education, but they're not functioning right. What you do is you give them a job to get done. You get some aims and goals and objectives that they have to reach that uses and specifically targets those decision-making skills that you just gave them. And that's what you see occurring later on in Paul's epistles, like in the Colossian letter with Epaphras and the way he's praying for people and that kind of thing. And more you'll see the prayer is using the doctrine that you've been taught, and it's not to get more of it, but to use it properly. So, yeah.
Mm-hmm. In relation to how they are presented in the Bible, do you think that Paul's thought process evolved over time, or there was some radical thing going on, or if that is like, I heard that Thessalonians letter was the first one that he ever wrote, and it was more like to see whether letters can function as ways for people to communicate as a church. So what I'm asking is that has Paul's thought about God has evolved over time, and it was just a chance that the letters were written in such a historical order?
Well, I do think that, you know, Paul certainly lived in time, and so things were given to him in time. And I think that he, you know, this goes to an issue of progressive revelation, that, you know, was Paul given the mystery in pieces and parts and pieces and things like that, or is progressively revealed to him and that kind of thing? Well, I think there is something to that, yeah. I think there's, but I think that particular doctrine has gotten blown way out of proportion. I think he knew a lot more, a lot faster than what people think. And in those years, well, it would have to, because he lives in time. I don't think God instantly. I think he learned it. But I think that's what his time on the backside of that desert in Arabia was all about. Yeah. It took him several years. And like any of us, as our inner man works with that doctrine, and there's also another side to this. What you're talking about, like writing the Thessalonian epistles, was a very early epistle. And then does that match up with Paul's own edification or his own understanding of things? Well, first of all, yeah, I think it did. But secondly, I think that you can't divorce that issue from the fact that God's using Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles, and he is giving Paul his inspired word. And so therefore, whether Paul, you know, and again, I think, and I hate to say it this way because I don't think it's true that Paul didn't understand what he was writing. I think he understood what he was writing. But I also think that there were connections and implications to that became more and more strengthened in him as things went on. And whatever order he wrote them in, God's purpose was to get them written and have each one of those so that you could look at that and say, that's the inspired word of God. And, you know, like he did with Paul with the Roman epistle and with Tertius being his what do they call that, amanuensis or something, his I call it a stenographer, that he wrote it down as Paul said it, and but Paul said it as God gave it to him. So I don't know if that's, if I'm dancing around that issue a little bit, but I think there is some relevancy to Paul receiving the information over a period of time. But I think that if, and I need to look at it more myself, but at least the position I have right now is that he knew an awful lot more, an awful lot sooner than most people give him credit for. That's true. Yeah, there were things that he would tell the Corinthians. He said, I could tell you about this, but you cannot bear it. Paul had a lot more wisdom and skill than I do. I'm like blabbermouth. I'll just blur, you know, if you're not ready for it or not, I'm going to, this is really great. And then Paul wasn't like that. He understood. I've honestly said way, way more than was either necessary or probably what I should have about many things that we're going to get in Ephesians. And I do that to try to dangle the carrot out in front of you to hopefully keep you interested and not shut the ministry down because everybody quit on me. but I get, and plus I get excited about it. And I like the fact that our assembly is such that the Word of God has free course. And if I do have something that I've found, I can bring it to you and I can be excited with you about it and you can be excited about it too. And yet we know that that's still farther down in the curriculum and we'll get all the details and the effectual working of it as we go through it together. So. All righty. Well, I appreciate that. And I appreciate that you haven't asked me who the Antichrist is or something. Or if... you know, the details of Daniel's 70th week or something like that. But I appreciate your input and very much. One thing I would like you to do is to take those four verses of verses 21, 22, 23, and 24 and think about those things as being still in the context of having to deal with the adversary in phase one of his policy of evil. Paul hasn't left that. And yet this seems out of place. Huh?
The grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. 24 is not the same, you said, as the one on 19.
Nope. That one, no. That grace has to do with what these men that are mentioned are about. That's a grace benefit. And they need to have that with them too as they deal with phase one of the policy of evil. Yeah. I don't know that I could.
That's one of the tenets of our living.
And oh, I see.
We are labor with God. Mm-hmm. We don't know what the whole operation is, but we're trying.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. You know. I find that if I let you go on long enough, I'll finally figure you out what you're saying. And so I don't have a problem with it. But okay. Yeah, at first I did, but then, okay. Yeah, but, right, but it, yeah. Yeah, I just wouldn't divorce the two. I mean, I wouldn't. Exactly. Good. Good. Yeah. Yeah. You keep going, you nail it. Yeah. So, all right. Yeah, I was going to show you, what was the chart I had? Oh, I was going to show, look at this. Sturgios, look at this. Look at that. Aspazomai. See, I'm aspazomi? Okay. I mispronounced my diphthongs. Yeah. We're going to be going back over this on Sunday, but this issue, I put it up there and spelled it out so I didn't have to write it. But, when we learned the way I was taught it by my Greek professor, first of all, he said, this probably isn't true, but he said, just for our sake, he said, we're going to distinguish between an omicron and an omega. And so in my upbringing in Greek, an omega, or the omicron up there, it was always short, and an omega was always long. Is that true?
Yes.
Okay. Well, good. And, of course, the little thing that above the A is called a breather, and that's a smooth breather if it goes like that. So, which... Yeah, okay. Because... Why didn't they just leave it off? Yeah. And then what they would do is, if it was, see, there's no H in the Greek alphabet. So if that little comma up atop that A, if it went the other way, then it's ha. Yeah. But that's where the Greek got its H from. It's called a rough breather. How did you ever remember your accent? Do you still write with accents?
Yes.
The acute, the circumflex, and the grave.
Yes.
But don't they all do the exact same thing? They just emphasize that syllable.
That's right.
See, one of the things we suspect is that in Koine, at least, when it was used during the time of the writing of the scriptures, that each one of those, I don't know if Greek may have been somewhat tonal, but maybe there was an inflection of pitch that each one had that now is no longer, you know, it's fallen out of use. I'm just glad that Greek and Hebrew both are not tonal languages, because that's tough. If you ever have to learn a tonal language, you can say the exact same thing, but if you don't end the word going up or going down, it means something entirely different. Yeah. Oh, it is? Okay. Okay. And then... Was it Koine that they didn't have, at first they didn't have any grammatical markings or something like that? It could be challenging. Languages are interesting, but I'm really not all that good at them, except I want to be good at one, and that's English. So between now and Sunday, kind of think back through some of the things we went over on... this would be a good thing to ask. You two, especially Sturgios and Ken, were you here when we went over? You were when we. You, yeah, you've been here when we went over greet and salute. But you weren't. Yeah, and I know Debbie hasn't been, and John, if he's here. So there's a few of them that we need to do that. And what's interesting about this, what I'm going to show you, what's interesting about this is that that's the word that is used for both greet and salute. And you'll notice in chapter 16, you have some saints are greeted and some are saluted. In the eight mentioned in our passage, they're all salute. But whether it's salute or greet in our English Bible, it's that one single Greek word. Now, what do you think a Greek scholar or a modern Bible translator is going to do? He's going to standardize it. He's going to say, it's all, let's make this simple. It's kind of like the same thing they did with pneuma. You know, P-N-U-M-A, pneuma. There's an epsilon, E-U-M-A. They took the word pneuma, which means to breathe, and is translated spirit, and they kicked ghost out of the Bible. They said, we don't want ghost in the Bible anymore. So we're going to standardize. Every time the word pneuma comes up, we're just going to say it's spirit all the time. I don't know what they do for the time it's translated breathe, but they're going to translate it. That's what I mean by standardize. So they see this old, archaic, terrible King James Bible has greet and salute for the same Greek word. These dumb Bible translators, these King James dummies, they came up one time greet and one time salute. What idiots. So we'll standardize it, and they just said, hey, let's make it greet all the time. So it's always greet. So we just kick salute out. Well, just like with pneuma, whether it is spirit or ghost, there's a reason the context would take that Greek word and say in this context it should be this, in this other context it should be that. And that's what's going on with aspazomai, and in some places it should be greet and in other places it should be salute. Yeah. And with spirit and ghost, that was understood even 100 years ago in our country, that if you wanted to emphasize the way the Bible does it, if you want to put the spotlight upon a particular ministry of the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, if it's not apparent in the text, but in the context, there's something God wants you to focus upon that has to do with the Spirit's ministry, what He's doing, then it's Holy Spirit. If the context wants you focusing upon the person of the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, if you want to focus on His personage, you don't use the word spirit, you use the word ghost, because our English word ghost is a contraction of God's host. God's host. Ghost. So there's excellency in that. You boot the word ghost out. They did the same thing with Calvary, which I find really funny, because they say, well, you know, Golgotha should be translated the place of the skull, you know. And it only occurs one time, and there's only one English Bible on the earth that has the word Calvary in it, and it's the King James Bible. So what's really hypocritical is a church that will not go with the King James Bible, but some other English translation, then, buddy, you better not be singing any songs, any praise and worship songs that mention Calvary. Try and find one. They'll sing about Calvary, but they deny that it's really in the Bible. Well, anytime you come up against something like this, you always get your antennas up and say, there's something that these geniuses, these King James translators, understood about the context, where in one case it would demand the word greet be used, in the other case it demands the word salute be used. What made this especially tough on me, being as dumb as I am, what really made it tough on me was that those two words are so close together. In fact, you're not going to find in any dictionary a definition of the word greet that doesn't use the word salute to define it, and you're not going to find the word salute where it doesn't use the word greet to define it. They're in both definitions. Now, when I'm confronted with something like that, I've been trained well enough to know that the next step that I have to take is set aside all the definitions of men, I'm going to have to find out what it means to God. And there's an actual place in the Bible I can go to and find out what it means. And I found it. And that's what we're going to go over on Sunday. Fun, fun, fun. But you know what that does? And it does it for me. And I hope it does it for you. It makes it so when you hold that book in your hand, you say, this is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And
we don't know Greek. And so, you know, to see that and for you to point it out, like, that makes total sense. We can have absolute confidence in the English words that we're trying to learn.
Yeah. How did I find what? Well, my mentor was a huge help. Keith Blades was an enormous help. And he was an enormous help because he wouldn't just tell me the answers, but he would make me go and dig them out. He wouldn't do my thinking for me. Take one example real quick. The word ghost being God's host, the whole thing I talked about the Holy Spirit being a ministry focused upon, the Holy Ghost being the person focused upon. I asked him, and I wasn't the only one, but a good friend of mine also asked him, where did you get that? And he said, to be honest with you, I can't remember where I got it. I know I read it. I know it was in a book somewhere, but I can't for the life of me remember the book. So, I took that as a challenge. All right, keep that on the back burner all the time. Anytime, and I live in the world of English language, in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. So I'm constantly looking for stuff. Cindy will tell you, I'm always looking for reference books, old stuff. And there was to cut a lot of this out, we'll just put it this way. I happened to come across a book that was written in 1822. And it was written in upstate New York at a time when, and in our country, there's always hot button doctrinal topics that are always being fought over by all the denominations. Sometimes it'll be homosexuality. Sometimes it'll be the priesthood of the believer, which isn't something we have today, but they'll argue about it. Sometimes it's water baptism. Sometimes it's tithing. Well, this time it was on the Trinity. Is God really a Trinity? And there was a movement called anti-Trinitarianism. And this was really big in the early part of the 1800s. And there was a pastor up in upstate New York who debated an anti-Trinitarian, and he was for the Trinity, that God is one God in three persons. He's not three gods. We're not polytheists, you know. So he wrote, what they wrote was, they wrote all of his debate down and published it as a book. And this was real debate. This isn't what you see politicians do at election time. None of that is debate. This is real debate. And his book was, or his lectures were against anti-Trinitarianism, and he presented all of his evidence. And as I got that book, and I'm reading through it, one of the reasons I got that book was because there's a passage in 1 John 5 that comes under special fire by these people, anti-Trinitarianism, but it comes under fire today by scholars, that says those verses in 1 John 5 are not in the original, and so therefore they are, here's a tradesman's terms, like you have terms in medicine. This is one of the terms we, the tradesmen, have in theology. They call it spurious. It's spurious. Well, it happens to identify the three persons of the Godhead. So I got it for that because I heard that this guy, his name was David Harawar, and I heard that he took this huge stand on 1 John 5, what is it, 5 and 6, 7, 8, and I wanted to read his defense of it. I thought it'd be good reading. Lo and behold, I got the whole book, and it was not a cheap book. There's not many of them left. It's a leather-bound book printed in 1822. Lo and behold, as he's talking about the third member of the Godhead, he explains every bit of what I just said. And he does it in a way that, well, as we all know, and it's just common knowledge because it's taught to our children in grammar school, that you can use the word, if you're talking about the Bible, and the Bible was the basis for them learning to read. If the Bible uses Holy Spirit, it's talking about a ministry of the Spirit. If it's using Holy Ghost, he's talking about the person of the third member of the Godhead. And I about jumped out of my seat. I called my friend and I said, I found it. It may not have been the one Keith was talking about, but I found it. I've found others since then. But that was just amazing. And it was taught as, well, everybody knows this stuff. Well, apparently Greek scholars today don't. Because they standardized, they kicked the word ghost out of their Bible. Completely kicked it out. So again. Yeah, this is common knowledge, you know. And it really is fundamental, right division is. So when you ask me how I got it, I get it through, I hate relying on somebody's word. I like to have the book in my hand to appeal to and say, this is, but more importantly, it's evident in the scriptures itself. Again, you don't go outside the Bible to prove the Bible. It's proven in the Bible itself. What Harawar was doing was just reiterating what everybody knew was in the Bible. It wasn't until the modern phases of the science of textual criticism that came along, and with all the other influx of sciences like evolution, decided that the scriptures had no final authority. And that's really what they believe, because they believe they can change it. So, it really is a lot of work. I told... Huh? Oh, I can't write, but I don't know how to write a book. But the thing of it is, it's like I tell Cindy, I told my board when I came to rightly, see, before Right Division, my idea of studying the Bible was to have about 10 different computer programs open and 10 or, you know, I've got Greek lexicons, I've got all of these different Greek things out here, and I'm wailing away on all this stuff. And then when I came to Keith and I came to understand he's got one of the best Bible minds I've ever come across, and he's from that same background, I said, how did you get this? I remember the first time I was ever there with him, I said, can I see your study? I wanted to see this impressive library. He said, you're kidding, aren't you? And I said, no. I said, I'd like to see your study. And he goes, well, okay. And so we walked upstairs, and he goes, there it is. And his library consisted of one shelf of books maybe that long. And I said, how do you do this? And he said, well, I sit in that chair with a Bible and a piece of paper and a pen. And I said, do you know how frightening that is to a guy like me? How scary that is? So I had to completely retrain myself on how to study. And I still am, but understanding that there are still helps out there where your pitfalls are in the language, like little things like the Bible will talk about the Spirit itself instead of the Spirit himself. So the correctors will come along and they'll change the word from itself to himself, because they say, oh, those dummies, they didn't they know that that's a person, that's a he? Well, that was a way, that's a technique of our English language to actually give an object higher rank than just merely using their own gender. So all those little things, I told the board, I said, when I changed from this, I said, if you guys came by and looked in my window, you'd probably dock my pay, because instead of seeing me going rifling through, you know what all this is? That's just research. That's all that is. That's just research. It doesn't get you very much here. And I said, I have accomplished far more just sitting and thinking and thinking and thinking and thinking my way through, just looking at the text and thinking my way to always, always stay with that context.
Because you have got more confidence throughout your life to do this.
Yeah. Some of the things that at first were very awkward are now second nature. And it gets more and more that way. But there's still things that, one of the big, you talk about hours and hours and hours, was trying to understand what is the difference the way God uses the word, he talks about being the God of patience and consolation. What's the difference between consolation and comfort? Because at another place he says he's the God of all comfort. So what's the difference? And that takes a lot of hard work. It may not be, you know, mowing the yard hard work, but it's a lot of work to be able to, at the end of it, and you run down a lot of dead ends and a lot of dry holes and you bump your nose into things. And you can't imagine how many hundreds of pages in my ministry here, maybe into the thousands of pages, I have had ready to go for Bible class, and then at some time I realized that's not right. And I'd have to jettison it, and I'd have to start again, or make corrections and that kind of thing. But that comes from just thinking. That's why I can't tell you how good it is to read and reread and reread that scripture. Yeah. 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 After I had to get over the hump of the Bible, it actually is put together that way, because I was taught it wasn't. To me, it was all just compartmentalized categories of doctrine. Okay. Well, I appreciate that. I'm just glad somebody here wants it, and this is my happiness is right here, and I think most of what I've said, others have either written on already, or I don't know, but anyway, Eric, do you think we ought to just not even make this available? Huh? Gosh. Okay. Okay. All right. Well, the internet listeners got in on a little more intimate back and forth between us tonight. So, anyway. Well, on Sunday then, we're going to start digging into this next little section. Not much to go. It'd be nice to get it all done by the time of our fall break, but I don't know that I can do that, but we'll see. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these times where we can be more informal and relaxed and talk about the great grace that you have given each one of us. And we thank you, Father, for that grace that is ours through our Redeemer, our Substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that our enthusiasm and zeal will continue to grow as we ever more see your genius in the way you have composed and put together this magnificent book and all the books within it, and especially ours in Paul's epistles that give us the life that we can have in your sight. We thank you, Father, for that life and for that grace, and we pray that we continue to be conformed by your word into the image of your Son, to your pleasure and honor, for we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.